Well, it's great to be back at Sugar Creek. I love how this church worships. I just love it. Yay, God. Have you had enough rain? Are we okay? We got enough rain? You got enough? I'm thinking maybe 2 weeks without any rain, or three maybe. And so whoever it is that keeps praying for rain, okay, stop it. We got it done. It's all right. There was a guy named Elias Howe who invented the sewing machine. It was in 1846. And when he invented the sewing machine, there was an editor of a newspaper, a major newspaper in America, who wrote an editorial about the machine. And here's part of what he said, just one sentence, what he said. He said, if there really is a machine that can sew, and I'm skeptical, what in the world are all the women in America going to do with all their spare time? Does this sound like a man you might know? There was an artist, an aspiring young artist, that finally got the big job, finally got the break he was looking for, and within a matter of weeks, he was fired. And the guy that hired him, the same guy that fired him a few weeks later, said, I fired him because he has no talent. The young artist's name was Walt Disney. At a college, Christian college, after chapel service was over, there was a young guy preaching, and when the service was over, the students were leaving, and they were talking among themselves, and they said, he's not a preacher. He just doesn't have it. The guy that preached was Billy Graham. And my point with all of these three examples is, have you ever made a mistake about something? Have you ever made a mistake about someone? This passage we're going to look at today is Jesus reminding us, be very careful how you judge other people. We're in a series entitled Living with the End in Mind. And the reason that we pick this series title is because if you look at every one of the passages in this whole section that we're going to be looking at together, every single passage has a taste of heaven in it, has some kind of a reference that Jesus makes about eternity, about judgment that's coming, about being in front of God, about heaven. And what Jesus is really saying to us is that there's a great advantage if we live this life with at least one eye on heaven. We're always thinking as we live this life about the end. Always have it in mind. There's something that happens to us. There's a change of perspective when we face some tragedy in life and we think this life is all there is and now everything is hopeless. There's a whole different perspective when we see life, this life is just passing through and we've got an end in mind and that end is eternal. When we have an eye on heaven, it changes the way we view life. It changes our courage. It gives us courage when we know that there is more to this life than this. It gives us encouragement. It gives us wisdom in how we address what we address because we know that something greater is coming. And so Jesus says to us, I want you to live this life with the end in mind. And last week, Richie Fisher began this series for us. I was in England with a mission trip with eight others of our church in Manchester, and it was a great mission trip. I'm so glad that I went. And Richie did such an amazing job. He showed us what Jesus had taught about lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. Instead of putting all your treasures in one luxury after another, instead of hoarding up all of your money, invest part of what God gives to you in heaven. Invest it in people coming to know Christ as Savior. Invest it into the kingdom of God. Last week, Lib and Abraham opened our hearts to what Jesus taught about putting first the kingdom of heaven in our life, the kingdom of God. Both of those mean the same thing. The kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is the same thing. And he says, if you will put your heart and your priorities in the kingdom of heaven, God will take care of every other need you have. You don't have to worry. You don't have to spend all your life worrying this about this thing and that thing. He may not give to you exactly what you want and how you want it. He'll give to you better. He has a goal and purpose in your life, and he will lead your life and will always meet your need. Put his kingdom first. Put the kingdom of heaven first. And also, you remember that Liban shared with us that he and Stacy had just had their new little baby, Avery Lee. Yay, God, for little Avery Lee. And now the Abraham's life is forever changed. Is that not true? Everything will now be different. This morning, I want to talk to you about what Jesus teaches us about judging. And he says, be careful how you judge others, because you will be judged with the same measurement you mete out. That's pretty scary in and of itself. But there, couched within this whole passage we're going to look at today, are really two positive statements about how we could change the quality of the relationships in our life. Two statements that Jesus makes in which he says to us, if you will do these things, you can alter for the good every relationship of your life. And that's really what I want us to talk about as we dig into this passage. And the very first thing that he tells us is simply this: treat others the way you want others to treat you. And notice the verse. It's verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7. So in everything. Now stop for a moment. Just circle the word everything, because it's important. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up all the law and the prophets. Now, we know this is the golden rule, and we know that the last phrase is unusual. It is a Jesus phrase. This is how Jesus says this, different from anybody else, and the others who would come behind him would then just quote him. This sums up the law and the prophets. The idea of the law and the prophets is this. He's talking about the Old Testament, and he's saying, if you will do this, if you'll treat others the way you want others to treat you, not the way they treat you, but the way you want them to treat you, you will fulfill every command that God gave in the law, the Old Testament law. You'll fulfill every command God gave in the prophets. And meaning all of the Old Testament, you take the whole Old Testament and you can boil it down. This is what God wants you to do in loving other people. Treat them the way you want them to treat you. Now, it's not the only place he uses this exact phrase. He uses this exact phrase also in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, and it is also a very familiar passage. Listen to what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because on both of these commandments that I've just given to you, hang all the law and prophets. It says exactly the same thing. Now, I think, my mind thinks in math terms. I love math, and my mind thinks that way. And here is how I equated it. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B. That's a math equation. Jesus is saying, if you love your neighbor as yourself. This is what loving your neighbor as yourself means. That you do to others what you want them to do to you. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Every one of us naturally defend ourselves. Every one of us naturally protect ourselves. Every one of us give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Every single one of us do it. And Jesus, picking up on this whole idea of what comes natural for us, says, now if you'll begin to do this with other people, you will live out the whole idea of what it means to love your neighbor, to treat them in the way that honors God. So he says, do this in everything. You're a boss. You oversee a group of people. How is it that God wants you to oversee those people? Maybe you have some employee that's just a little harder to deal with than others. How does God want you to deal with that person? And so many times as a boss, you're asking the question, what is the right thing to do in this moment? And here's what God says to you. How would you like a boss to handle you in this moment? How would you like your boss to treat you in this moment? Most in this room are part of middle management, in which we have people that maybe that you oversee and you have a boss that oversees you. How do you want your boss to treat you? In the very same way now, treat those that God has put you in charge of. It'll change how it is, even the tone of voice, even the solutions that we find when we put ourselves in that equation. And what about how should you treat your boss? If you were a boss, how would you want someone to treat you? Treat that boss in the very same way. It affects all the relationships, even in our family, of husband and wife. How do we want to be treated? I'm going to treat you that way. Of parents to children, of children to parents, of siblings, of brother and sister, and back and forth. Before you're tempted, or while you're being tempted to maybe treat your sister meanly, if you could step back for a moment and think, how do I want to be treated? I'm going to treat her that way instead. Even in the relationships of our neighbors and our work associates and classmates, we don't have to worry about classmates for a while. School is out. Is there a yay God in the room? Isn't it out? Is it out for everybody? But our classmates, a total stranger, you encounter somebody you'd never met before. How is it that we are to treat that person? What Jesus is saying is no matter what you face, what challenges you encounter, how someone disappoints you, no matter what pride you've got to swallow, treat others the way you want to be treated. Do I always do this? No. No, I don't. Can I tell you, for years, this one area of my life, I have pushed hard. I prayed hard. Oh, God, help me to treat other people the way I want to be treated. It has been a constant prayer in my own personal quiet time. I have asked God continually, God, help me, give me the skills to do this, to treat others the way I want to be treated. I think I've made some progress with that. I think I've made a lot of progress in different times. And then what happens to me is that when my guard is down, when there is an emotional issue that happens, all of a sudden, ooh, I react. I find myself, I have failed at this area again. Maybe you've never experienced a failure in this area, but if you have, if you haven't lived up to what he is saying in this verse, what do you do? How do you deal with that? In those moments, what do you got to do is simply this: apologize. And pick yourself back up again, dust yourself off and say, God, I want to treat my husband, I want to treat my wife, I want to treat my kids, I want to treat other people I work with. I want to treat other people the way I would want to be treated. It revolutionizes every relationship of our life if we will take this simple thing and filter what we do, what we say, how we handle problems and issues, if we will filter it through this simple principle. There's a second principle that he gives to us, and it's simply this: give each other the benefit of the doubt. So listen to what he says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the 2x4 that's sticking out of your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye when I've got a 2x4 coming out of my eye? Verse 5. You hypocrite. Now circle the word hypocrite, because it is the key that unlocks the passage. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This verse is America's favorite verse. I think everybody in America, whether they're a Christian or whether they know nothing about God, they've all memorized the verse. How dare you judge me? Even Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. See, not only have they memorized the verse, they memorized it in King James Version. And with an attitude. Everybody knows the verse, and everybody calls up the verse, don't you judge me, just like Jesus said. And you know what? They're right. Jesus did say this. One of the great weaknesses that Christianity in general, at least in America, I'm not talking about anyone specifically, I'm talking about us in general. One of the great weaknesses of Christianity in America is that we have treated each other and we have treated others who don't know anything about God whatsoever and don't care about God with oftentimes a judgmental spirit. We have at times held people who do not know God to the standards that God has given to us who know Him and said, this is, you know me, this is how I want you to act. And we've taken those commandments of Christ to us who know Him and we've imposed those same standards on those who don't know Him, who don't care about God. And when we have done it, we have exercised a judgmental spirit and we have pushed so many people away from God. It's not the only reason that people have walked away from God by any stretch, but it has got to be, it's definitely one of those areas. And we've got to get a handle on this. We've got to get a handle on how we treat people who don't know God and who do not live the Christian life and have no intention of it. We've got to get a handle on how we treat them and this whole judgmental thing that we impose on them. And how we treat each other. And this is what this passage is addressing. Now, hold it right there. At the same time, in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. And what he means is by the things, the decisions they make, the attitudes they have, the way they conduct their lives. You will know who is a true prophet and who is a false prophet by the way they live. You'll know them by their fruit. And in order to do that, you got to make a judgment call. Do you hear what I'm saying? He calls on us, actually, in chapter 7 to make a judgment call. When a jury hands down a verdict to someone who's on trial, they got to make a judgment call. When a school teacher grades a test or an essay, they got to make a judgment call. It's Jesus saying it is wrong to make any judgment calls at all. Judge not. Two chapters ago in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are the salt and light of our culture. And part of what that means is that we are to be a moral example to the culture, and in some respect, we are to be a conscience of the culture. We are to speak into what is wrong in the culture. So is Jesus two chapters away telling us we're salt and light, and now telling us, don't judge, don't speak in to the culture. If we don't do it, no one will. What's happening here? Jesus is not saying we must live this life without discernment. Jesus is not saying we can never speak into another person's life who is going the wrong direction. And yes, I know I use double negatives in both sentences, but for a reason, to really push this down. He is not saying that. Don't take this, judge not lest you be judged, further than he's intending. So what is he intending? Are we to judge or not judge? What is, we got to get this thing right. One of the big themes of the last chapter, chapter 6, is you hypocrite. You remember the hypocrite is an actor on a stage, and it was the word that described that actor in which he had back in first century, if there were six characters in a play, there were only three people on the stage, and one person was two different characters, and put one mask up, this, okay, now I know what character he is. Then you put another mask up, and I know what character, but it's the same guy. And Jesus says, don't be like this guy, in which you're one way to some people, and you're another way to other people. You're a hypocrite. Jesus is using the same idea in this very passage of Scripture when he is talking about judging. It has to do with hypocrisy. And notice how he puts it in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 7. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And there is a principle that I want you to consider. When we judge ourselves, we don't judge ourselves on the basis of actions. We always judge ourselves on the basis of motives. We might do something that seems wrong to other people. We say, oh, no, wait a minute, you don't understand. That's not what I intended. I intended this. I mean, I know I did this, but I had a different intention. And so we give ourselves a benefit of the doubt because we judge our motives that we believe we know in our heart, not on the actions. But when we judge someone else, we always judge on someone's actions. And then we create in our minds what their motives must have been. And that's how we get it wrong so often. And what the passage is really talking about, what would happen if you turned this around and you stopped deciding the motives of other people? What would happen if you turned this around and viewed them differently? The person in my life that is so strong in this area and so much stronger than me is my wife. And I see her in every situation, just like you see your spouse if you're married, in every situation. And I see her do this, and she has something happen, and we'll talk about it. And she's, but I, you know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced that they meant this, not this. It's always positive. She always comes out with a positive answer. And sometimes it's so frustrating to me because I don't, and in fact, sometimes she'll say to me, now, Mark, I want you to really think of this in another way. And I think, I don't want to think of it in a positive way right now. I'm mad. And one day when I really grow up, I want to be just like my wife. And what was interesting is I'm in the process of studying this passage. You know, when you study a passage, it takes a long time to sort of get it figured out, what it is that you need to say, where you need to go in the message, and then begin to write things out and that kind of stuff. And I was sort of in between, got maybe halfway through. And I, one morning, I was on I-59, and I was north of Houston. And I was headed toward Cleveland, that direction. And now it had gone from the four-lane, six-lane road down to two lanes each direction. And so it had narrowed, and it was really busy. She said a busy moment, and I was in the fast lane because that's where I like to live. And I'm in the fast lane, and I'm going with the current. And I got people ahead of me, and I'm just sort of pacing them, and I'm going as fast as I can go, never over the speed limit, obviously. But then in the slow lane, what I noticed is, I mean, it was totally full too. And so I'm staying in the fast lane, and here we go, and I'm pacing the other guys in front of me. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this car right up behind me, and he's riding my bumper. I hate that, don't you? He is like, if I put my hand out, I might be able to shake his hand. He's that close, and I hate it when somebody is like that, and he's on my bumper, and what does he do? He starts flashing his high beams at me. You know what that means. Get out of my way. Get out of my way. You go over the slow lane and I'm fast, man. You get out of my way. I'm thinking, man, I'm as fast as you are, and I'm not getting out of your way, and I'm going as fast as I can, and what are you flashing the high beams at me for? And he keeps going over and over, flashing high beams at me. And then, all of a sudden, he finds this little empty, this pocket in the slow lane. He zooms over in the slow lane, and then he zooms over onto the shoulder. And he goes past the guy in front of him on the slow lane, and then he zooms back in, and there he goes. I'm telling you, he's going 95 miles an hour, I know. And I'm sitting there thinking, what a jerk. You know what? If he hadn't negotiated all that right, he could have created a giant collision, and I'd have been in the middle of it, and he'd have caused it, and so many other people, who knows what would happen. I'm thinking, what a jerk. Now, a few miles go by, my heart rate comes back down again. I'm hearing my wife in my head, and I'm thinking, you know, I mean, what if he was having an emergency? I mean, I don't know, I'll never know whether he was or not, but what if he was having an emergency? What if someone in the car was having a heart attack or they were in some trouble? And he knew where the hospital was, and he was just trying to get them there as fast as he could. What if he just got a phone call, and it was his wife, and his wife had a wreck. He's rushing to her right now, or his daughter's in trouble. And I'm sitting there driving along thinking, I hate that I'm thinking this now. I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt, and I should. And here's what I was thinking. I wish I would have started here. Because I'm just violating right now the sermon I'm going to be preaching. I'm trying to write this sermon, and I'm just violating the sermon. And Jesus is saying, okay, instead of just looking at a person's actions, how about giving them the benefit of the doubt? You may be wrong. It may not be. They may just be a jerk, but how about giving them the benefit of a doubt? Jesus is actually saying this, grab this, don't judge hypocritically, which means in parentheses, superficially. This is what he's talking about. He's not saying never make a judgment call. He's saying don't judge hypocritically, which means superficially. You don't know their motive. You don't know what's really going on. You don't really have all the information. Don't act like you do. And if we're going to assume anything, which we have to do, just like I have to assume one way or another about this guy that did what he did, why not assume the positive instead of the negative? But I might be wrong. Well, you might be wrong the other way too. Why don't you just decide, I'm going to assume the positive instead of the negative? Why don't you give him the benefit of the doubt, just like you like to have the benefit of the doubt? Now, I'm going to ask you to hold this thought, because I'm going to go chase a rabbit right now. And while I'm chasing the rabbit right now, you're going to be thinking, what? Where's he going with this? What does this have to do with what we're talking about today? But trust me, I'm going to bring it back, okay? Brené Brown wrote a book called Rising Strong. I have not read the book, but I have read the review and analysis of the book. And the book can be summarized into this basic idea. When can you predict when a person experiences a deep failure, a great failure in your life, their life? When can you predict that that person will be devastated, never get up off the mat, or will rise strong and overcome the failure? For 20 years, she studied who knows how many people. I haven't read the book. All these people, she studied all these people's stories, she interviewed people, she watched what happened later, and she said what she discovered is that there was a common denominator to those who rose strong. And a common denominator to those who stayed down because of the failure. She said it has absolutely nothing to do with your education, with your intelligence, or any financial resources. It has to do with one thing. What is the story they are telling themselves in their own mind about the failure they just experienced? What's the story that's rattling around in their minds? If the story is, this failure now defines my life for the rest of my life. If the story is bitterness because of what happened, how dare this happen to me? If the story is, I now doubt myself and my ability, I'll probably never be worth anything. If the story that is rattling around in your mind is this, more than likely you'll stay down for the count. You'll never rise strong. But she said, what was interesting is that people experienced the same failures, but who had a different story, who controlled the story in their minds in a positive way, always rose strong. It wasn't the situation, the conditions. It was what the person was thinking, the story in their minds. And as I was reading this, I thought, that is amazing. Because the truth is, God himself has already told me what my story is. He's told you what your story is. He's already given us the story, and he has said, now let this story rattle around in your brain. What story? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes. That's a powerful word. He doesn't observe, he causes. Everything to work together for those who love God or are the called according to his purpose. God says, here's your story. Your story is you yield yourself to me, and no matter what you face, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much you failed, I will turn it for good. I will make good happen from this. I will lift you up. I will make this become strength in your life. This is what he tells us. Now he says, you just let that story rattle around in your brain, because this is what I will do for you. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. Now, this is only if the tongue that accuses you is wrong. If the tongue that accuses you is right, what we got to do is own up to our mistakes and go forward. But if there is a tongue confusing you, a tongue that is accusing you wrongly, if there are weapons being forged against you to destroy you, God says this, just tell them, bring it on. Just say whatever you want to say, bring it on. Because no weapon forged against me will prevail, and I will refute every tongue that accuses me, because this is my heritage as the servant of the Lord God, and this is my vindication, declares the Lord. Now, this is who I am, and this is my story, and I'm going to let this story rattle around in my head. You go right ahead and say whatever you want to say. God will see me through this. Philippians 4:13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. The Bible has hundreds of these kinds of verses. They're everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, the Gospels, the epistles, they're everywhere. And God is saying to us, I'm the one that writes your story. You listen to how I write your story. And you let that rattle around your head. Every one of these verses are teaching us to control our story in the light of God, not our circumstances. That God's power is the power that determines our future, and he can protect the outcomes of our life. And I choose him. Now, we have an accuser. Satan is the accuser of believers. We have an accuser, and he tries to change the story. You're no good. Look how bad you are. You have no talent. You have no ability. What a mess you are. You might as well stay down for the count, because there's no use standing up. You'll just get knocked down again. And God says it's a lie. And sometimes we listen more to the lie, and we let that story rattle around in our head. And there's some in this room, and you're doing that. When all the while God says, I got a better story, and this story is real. This is what I'm going to do in your life. Replace the lie with the truth. Now you're asking, okay, I need this. This is good. I want this. What in the Sam Hill does this have to do with the topic of today? And here's what it has to do. If we would stop judging others' motives and stop allowing negative imaginations to rattle around in our heads and become the story about that person, and instead giving them the benefit of the doubt and thinking positive and lovingly about them, just like we want people to think about us, it would change our relationships. There are so many relationships we have in our lives that are struggling perhaps, and it would transform the relationship if we would stop letting Satan write the story in our minds the way we're thinking about somebody else. And it would actually cause us to stop and hear their story of what and why. And oftentimes, it would change our understanding of what the truth really is. So just like we want our story to be right, we are willing to let others share their story. Instead of judging them hypocritically. Consider these statements. When I'm criticizing and condemning just because you're different, I am wronging you and wronging God who made you. When I'm gossiping in such a way that I lower someone else's view of you, I am wrongly judging. When I decide that I know your motives, then I am having a hypocritical, judgmental spirit. When I find myself thinking more about your faults than mine, I'm wrongly judging. I want to wrap it up with this one last verse. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Why do you look, circle the word look, at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? That word that is translated look in the Greek means to stare at with prolonged attention. And here's the truth. Not one of us can stand up to a prolonged scrutiny of our life by other people. Not one of us in this room can stand up to it. Because every one of us in this room have weaknesses, every one of us have failures. And if we can't stand up to it, why are we imposing that same scrutiny on someone else? We already know they won't be able to stand up to it. No one can. What Jesus is saying is stop it. Because with the same measure you're measuring, God is going to measure you. And in Romans 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Instead, he says, do this. One, begin to learn how to treat others the way you want to be treated. And number two, begin habitually giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. And if we will, it'll change every relationship of our life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the truth of this passage, and all of us need it. And God, I ask that you would begin taking these two ideas and burning them in our heart, and helping us to begin a new pattern of thinking and reacting and treating other people. Because we've got one eye on heaven, we know that our judgment's coming. And God, we want to be able to stand in front of you, having been changed from the inside out in how we relate to others.